A 54-year-old woman had a heart attack and was taken to the hospital. While on the operating table, she had a near-death experience. Seeing God, she asked, "Is my time up?" God said, "No, you have another 43 years, 2 months and 8 days to live." Upon recovery, the woman decided to stay in the hospital, have a facelift, liposuction, breast implants and a tummy tuck. She even had someone come in and change her hair colour and brighten her teeth. Since she had so much time to live, she figured she might as well make the most of it. After her last operation, she was released from the hospital, and while crossing the street on her way home, she was killed by an ambulance. Arriving in front of God, she demanded, "I thought you said I had another 43 years. Why didn't you pull me out from the path of the ambulance?" God replied, "I didn't recognize you." About 5 weeks ago, a little over 5 weeks ago, I had the insane idea that I would climb up a tree in our backyard, lash the ladder to the tree, secured it about a foot and a half below where I was cutting. Wanted to trim a branch off and undercut a little bit under the branch, but clearly not enough. Started cutting, didn't finish it that afternoon. Decided I wouldn't be up there at night because that would just be crazy. So I got up in the morning and finished it off. And finished the job. Got right through, heard the creaking of the branch, thought, yes, finally. And as the branch came down, I hadn't undercut enough, it sheared, just smashed through the rope, the ladder went right, and I fell down. And the rest is history, really. You know most of it. I'm not going to bore you with all that's happened. And I thought, what do I do today? You know, do I dive back into the Gospel of Luke and pick up our series from Luke, which I will do next week? Or do I deal with the elephant that's obviously in the room? So I'm going to deal with the elephant in the room. And I want to share with you some reflections from the past 4 or 5 weeks. So this is going to be not necessarily an expository sermon. This is going to be some thoughts that have really gelled in my mind over these past 5 weeks, as I've been in and out of hospital, in and out of waiting rooms with my wife, in and out of emergency rooms in hospitals. We've been to 3 hospitals, 2 medical centres. Can't tell you how many doctors I've seen. Can't tell you how many times I've had my wound changed and so on. So in all of that, I want to share with you some thoughts. And the first thought is this, and it came out of a question. The question I had in my mind was this: does God forgive our mistakes? We know the Bible tells us that God forgives our sin, but what does God do with our mistakes? And the second night I was in hospital, was Friday night, second night in hospital, I was thinking to myself, how did all of this happen? I told you how it happened, but but I was thinking, how does a rational, well, mostly rational 47-year-old who has, together with his wife, raised 3 intelligent children who are well grounded, no pun intended, who has learnt this week that he's going to be a grandfather March next year? Yes. How does a reasonably intelligent person do something so incredibly stupid? This came to me the second night in hospital. And I remembered when I was 7 years old, my father had taken delivery of an old rainwater tank. It was corrugated iron and had been lined with concrete inside. And it was delivered to the house. When it came off the truck, It was on its edge. And my father decided that he would roll it right to the boundary of our property, which then sloped right down, steep slope, probably about 45 degree angle, into a gully. So my father had this tank delivered, rolled it to the edge of our property, right on the edge of a slope, and then got out a sledgehammer and started, with the tank on its edge, started bashing the edge of the tank, trying to loosen off the concrete, because all he wanted to do was make a chook run. And while the tank was stationary, it was fine, but what my father didn't realise that as he started knocking the concrete off, it started to give the tank a little bit of traction, which he thought was good because he didn't have to roll it then. And he kept bashing the side of this tank with the sledgehammer, and what started as traction then became momentum, and the tank started rolling. And my father thought, this is great, and he kept bashing the side of this tank. More concrete falling off, more momentum. Suddenly this thing did a U-turn and started rolling down the hill. Now, that would have been okay, and it did roll down the hill with quite some speed, but as it gathered momentum, crossed the gully, right across the gully was a scout hall. And this thing, this tank, rolled down the hill, across the gully, missed the scout hall by about 2 feet. It was a Saturday afternoon and the building was full. And I thought, that's it, it's genetic. My stupidity is actually genetic. I remember my father doing something incredibly stupid. It's not genetic, of course, and I'm not blaming my father. It is generational, though, because, you know, one of the biggest sections of our community that present in emergency wards are men 35 to 55 DIY victims. So it's generational. It's not genetic, it's generational. After a while, I got to thinking, not just how did this happen, but the question that came to my mind is, where does this fit in my theology? Where does this fit? How does this incident fit into the bigger picture of God's purpose for me and what's going on in my life? And the question is this, does God forgive my mistakes? Does he forgive my mistakes? It's a harder question to answer than the question, does God forgive my sin? Because we know that God forgives our sin. And we either lump ourselves into the rest of humanity, which is sinful, and say, yep, I put my hand up with the rest of sinful humanity and say that I'm sinful. Or we confess specific sins to God that only he knows and that we know and no one else knows. It's difficult then to reconcile, how does God deal with our mistakes? Because our stupidity is out there for everyone to see. I think the first time I went to the medical centre at Kalua, sat down on the bench there at the back, and they started pulling down the dressing. And the nurse said, what did you do? And she said, and I said, oh, I fell off the ladder. And she says, oh, you're the one. You're the man. And everyone in Tin Can Bay and everyone in Kalulako has got a theory on what happened. See, our sins are one thing. Our mistakes are another thing. Our mistakes are out there. Our stupidity is out there for all to see. What does God do with that? What do we do with that? See, the reality is we've all made mistakes, haven't we? We've all said things that we shouldn't have said. Richard Nixon, at the funeral of Charles de Gaulle, who was the great French president, stood up in front of the audience and stood up in front of the mourners and said, this is a great day for France. John F. Kennedy once stood in front of a whole group of Germans and said, I am a jelly donut. It's meant to say, I am a Berliner. We've all said things that we shouldn't have said. I've never ever regretted keeping my mouth shut. I've often regretted opening my mouth. We've made mistakes. We've said things that we shouldn't have. We haven't said things that maybe we should have. We've done things that we shouldn't have done. I know people in Merivale whose son-in-law is a farmer. One day it was time for him to go and fertilise his crop. His entire crop. This is his livelihood. He got up that morning, went out and fertilised his crop. A week later, his crop started to die. So instead of putting in fertiliser concentrate, he put in Roundup. Wiped his whole crop out. The truth is, we've all made mistakes. We've all made mistakes. And Paul writes to the Romans, and he writes these words. He says, "We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So what does God do with my mistakes? What does he do with your mistakes? God takes those things. He takes those things that we've said. He takes those things that we've done. And in his incredible love and grace and redeeming power, he actually can bring redemption and good in those things. Now, I don't know. I can't stand here and tell you what is the good that's come out of this in total. I can tell you a few things. I can tell you that there's been a number of people who have said to me, "You know what? I am never, ever going to do what you did." That's actually a good thing. I was speaking to our HR manager in SU the other day, Brad Cesari, and Brad said to me, he said, "You know, I was thinking about you the other day." And I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Well, I was up a ladder cutting a tree down." But he said, "But I was doing it really safely. I was doing it the right way." And I've had a number of people say to me, "Mate, I will never, ever, ever go near a ladder or a tree again." That's a good thing. I'm not sure what the totality of the good that will come out of this is, but I know that God in his redeeming power can take the things that we have done, the things that we've said, the things that we have done, and in grace, he can bring good out of those things. It says God works for the good. God works. It's not like those things have inherent potential to bring good themselves. This thing has no inherent potential itself other than God working in it to bring about good. So my question, does God forgive my mistakes? The answer is yes, he does. More than just forgive them, he can actually redeem them. And incredibly, he chooses to continue to bless me through them. God is wonderful. God is good. The second reflection I want to bring to you this morning is the affirmation of human dignity. In Psalm chapter 8, we read these words. I was reminded about how valuable people are. Psalm chapter 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." But I want you to focus on this. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. For those of you who have ever experienced hospital, you'll realize that a hospital situation is like a microcosm of human relationships. You ever experienced that? And what is really on the line in hospital is the essence of human dignity. Human dignity is on the line in hospital. So you have the dignity of the doctor, which is basically guaranteed in the fact that the doctor has a position. He or she has the title of doctor, and whether they're the surgeon or whether they're the registrar or whatever it might be, their dignity is almost affirmed in their position. And, people listen to the doctor. You have the nurses, and sometimes I feel for the nurses because sometimes I think they're battling for dignity. Sometimes they're treated offhandedly a little bit by the doctors, and sometimes they're abused by the patients. But the reason that the hospital exists is actually for the patient. So really what is on the line in hospital is the dignity of the patient. Now, here is a paradox. In hospital, there is great potential for indignity. There is great potential for indignity for the patient. First of all, there's the hospital gown. Yep. I don't know whether you've experienced this, whether you've been to hospital, and you put on the hospital gown, and if you're anything like me, when I put on the hospital gown the first time when I was in for surgery, I thought, in a previous life, this thing was an apron, because like it's not covering anything. There's no way I'm walking down the corridor in this thing. So there's the first indignity. The second indignity is the bedpan. Now, again, I don't know whether you've experienced this, but you know, when they bring in the bedpan, you think, it's not going to help me. It's not going to work. Or the bed bottle. The bed bottle's fine because you're wearing the apron and there's no impediment to using the bed bottle. You know, and here is the all-time greatest indignity in the hospital. If the bedpan's no good for you, there's sometimes a reason for that. And I got to Tuesday after my surgery, and how can I put this? The waste factory wasn't working. And they try all sorts of things to get it up and going. All sorts of things. Ranging from, you know, mild intervention all the way through. And the most undignified procedure, I think, both for the patient and for the nurse, is the bomb. I'll call it the bomb. Have you ever had the bomb? Otherwise known as a suppository. Glycerine, that's what it is. It's a bomb. I mean, what can I tell you? It worked. You know, the problem was rectified and I got to go home. So the hospital can be a place of incredible indignity, but I want to say to you that the hospital can be a place of amazing dignity. Let me illustrate that. There was a lady in a room behind me. I was in a single room. There was a lady behind me, and she had some sort of mental disability. She just kept calling out, and she was disturbed. And she was agitated, and she was not doing well. She had a carer with her. His name was Paul. He wasn't there all the time, but he was there a lot of the time. And in the middle of the night, she would call out, "Paul! Paul!" And everyone along the ward could hear her. "Paul!" And I'd be thinking, "Paul, where are you, man? Come on. Get in there, buddy, you know, do you?" And she was She was so disturbed and she was so agitated. But you know what? She received exactly the same treatment that I received on the ward and that everyone else received on the ward. And there's something very dignified and there's something very godly about that. That she was treated the same way that everyone else was treated. Now, I'm not naive enough to believe for a moment that that is the experience all the time. I'm not naive enough to believe for a moment that the nurses and the doctors weren't annoyed with her and that she was difficult to deal with, but there was this sense that she received the same as everyone else. And I just sensed something from the heart of God that this is dignity. This is dignity, that someone with a severe mental, emotional disability receives the same treatment. That's dignity. That's dignity. Last Saturday, as you know, I had to go in for a blood transfusion. I wanted to be here, but I couldn't. And I went in for a blood transfusion. And we presented to the emergency ward. And as we went into the emergency ward, the doctor that was attending to me was an Indian doctor with a perfect clipped British accent. And he treated me so well. He treated us so well. And after looking at the wound and after doing all that he could, he said, "Are you hungry? Are you hungry?" I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "I'll go and get you some sandwiches." Dignity. Here is a man, I don't know whether he was a God believer or a Jesus follower, but he was a man who understood the value of humanity and treated me so well, not just as a doctor, but as someone who has a heart. And I was reminded of the need for human dignity. In the concept of human dignity comes from the word glory, and in the Old Testament, the word glory is the word that is sometimes translated heavy or weighty. And when the Jewish people ascribed glory to God, they were not saying that God was overweight or obese. They were saying that God was significant, that God was important, that God mattered. And our humanity is not inherent in who we are. Our dignity is not inherent in our humanity. Our dignity is derived from God, in whose image we are made. So that whoever we see and whoever we interact with, that person is made in the image of God. That person, whether they're a Christ follower or not, bear the image of the Creator God. That person matters. That person is significant. And the application of this ranges right from the way that we treat people in everyday life, the interactions that we have with them, right through to the massive scale of human injustice that we see before us. 1 million people starving in Somalia. And you see the pictures of those distended bellies of malnourished children and you think, that is not dignity. That is not dignity. We need to be a people who see that everyone who walks this earth is created in the image of God. They're valuable. They matter. They matter. My final reflection is this, and it comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Says this, John chapter 1 verse 16, "From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another." I want to say to you, in the last 4 or 5 weeks, Karen and I have just received one blessing after another. We've received grace. And the reason that we receive grace, you and I, is so that we can become grace providers. Karen and I have just, you know, we've received the grace of friendship. I think about 5 minutes after I fell out of the tree, or 10 minutes, I'm not sure how long, Tony Davies was there. Now, I've never read Tony's job description, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't include needing to present at accidents where the pastor has done something incredibly stupid. But Tony was there, giving support, giving encouragement. Second night in hospital, because Stuart and Bea were down there as well, waiting for the birth of Sarah. Second night in hospital, Stuart snuck in toward 1E, a homemade pizza. Ever eaten hospital food? That's grace. Flavoured food. And just to sit there with Stuart, it was the night before my surgery, just to sit there with Stuart. And I mean, Stuart's a legendary pizza maker anyway. But to have that in hospital, and there were some strange looks from some of the ward staff, you know. What? Pizza? Didn't think pizza was on the menu. I mean, all of you, people have come and mowed our lawn, people have run up, people have visited, people have baked cakes, people have provided meals, people have prayed. We've just received so much grace. We've received grace in the way that we've been treated. I said we've been in three hospitals, Caloundra Hospital, Nambour Hospital, Gympie Hospital. In all of those hospitals, we have been treated well. Now, again, I know this is not everyone's experience. I know it doesn't always happen that way, and I know there are some really bad stories out there, but we have received grace in the way that we've been treated. I've received grace from my wife, who has just looked after me so incredibly well over these past 5 weeks. And, you know, you need to know, I'm high maintenance at the moment. I'm not easy to look after. You know, I need to be bathed, I need to be fed. It's not bad, you know, like I could kind of carry this on for another year or so, but I've received grace. And we as a people have received grace upon grace. Why? So that we might become grace providers. We are not meant to be reservoirs of grace. We are not meant to just absorb blessing after blessing after blessing as though we are the only people in the world, as though it's all about us. Like the Old Testament says in Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, I will make you a blessing. I will bless you so that you can bless others. And we've been so blessed over these past 4 or 5 weeks, and I'm just reminded again of the need, not just to receive grace, but to be someone who's a grace provider, to be someone who's gracious to others, to be someone who's just less judgmental, less critical, more willing to open up my heart and my life to the needs of other people. Because one of the things you see in hospital is that we live in a world of need. You see incredible pain, not just in the physical afflictions of people, but listening to the stories of different staff, marriage breakdown, financial difficulty, whatever it might be, you and I live in a world of need. And God has showered His grace and His blessing on us. Why? So that we might be grace providers. So that in the things that we do and in the things that we say, there might be many more people who can say, from the fullness of His grace, we've all received one blessing after another. Well, there you go. A few reflections from the weeks that have gone. And again, I just want to say thank you so much for your love and your support and encouragement. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that that as your people, you've placed us in this world to be a light where there's darkness, to be hope where there's hopelessness, to be grace when there's ungrace, to be blessing where there's lack of blessing, to be love where there's hatred or indifference. You've called us to be people who make a difference. And so I pray for us as a church as we journey forward, as we live our lives wherever you've called us to be missionaries in the workplace, in the home, in school, wherever it is that we are to be that light, that we would be equipped daily by the infilling of your Holy Spirit, that we would realise that the grace that's come from you to us is grace that is meant to flow out to others. And I pray that in some way this week, that might be a reality in our life, that we would be grace providers. That we would see people that are made in your image as worthwhile and valuable simply because they're made in your image. And I pray, Father, too, that we might just come to you with openness about the things that we've done, the mistakes that we've made, and ask you, Lord, in your grace to redeem those things for your glory and for your purpose. In Jesus' name. Amen.